You'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation 21 and then 22. You'll see where we want to go this morning. And as we start the new year, and as we jump back into our study of 2 Peter, three things keep rattling around in my head. Some may be surprised there's anything in there to rattle, but some things do rattle around inside there. And three things, especially while I was away. By the way, it is awfully good to be back, to be here with you all. Skye is disappointed she couldn't come back quite as quickly, but a lot of necessary things to take care of with her parents back there in Texas. The first of the three things that has been running around inside my head is Peter's commitment, as we saw in the first portion read today, to make the truths that he is leaving with his readers something they can easily recall. And as a simple point of necessity, this requires repetition. We see that happening in Jesus' ministry. As you read through the four Gospels, you'll see that often he's repeating the same material in different places. Paul does the same thing in his letters to the churches. Very often he's taking the same core material and it's being repeated over and over. As we get to the end of 2 Peter, you'll find that a whole section that he writes is almost verbatim in the book of Jude. This is a common habit among the apostles, among the writers of Scripture, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing for us, repeating over and over again, because ever since the fall in the garden, and we've talked about this numerous times, some parts of the human being's capacity to retain spiritual truth has been injured, and it requires us to hear these things again and again and again in order to retain those things as part of our daily thought process. You know how easy it is to get off into other things the moment you walk out the door, and to let those spiritual truths that we've been spending time in this morning to just go out the window. My second thought here was that as Peter nears the end of this letter, he reminds us that central to the genuine believer's mindset is a conscious focus upon the return of Christ and what that's going to mean for all of us. He apparently takes his cue from Jesus once again, who especially in his last days on earth spoke in great detail about his own death, but also of his return. Matthew 24 through 26 is a great evidence of that, a prime example. Matter of fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus had that statement at the end of speaking so much about his return and the destruction of Jerusalem. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We have to be anticipating his return. The Christian life is one of loving anticipation of Jesus' second coming. This is why Paul concludes 2 Timothy with these words as he turns the reader's attention to this. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I do want you to note that last phrase before we move on. The reference is to those who have loved Christ's appearing. Those who are joyfully looking for that day are those who are rewarded. Those not believing and anticipating his return as the consummation of all our joy and blessedness will be rewarded. Those, but in a different way. Our reward, the reward of the believer for everything we've experienced and done in this life, and in that focus on the fact that life doesn't end here. This isn't all there is. This is just the staging ground for what comes next. That's where the hope really comes in for those that are in Christ. And then third is my own conviction that the church as a whole has lost the emphasis of previous generations to be fixed on the hope of Jesus' return and what he's prepared for those who love him and his coming. And there's a lot of reasons for why that seems to have dropped off the back of the truck. One of the main reasons is that there has been such careless teaching about Jesus' return, which has over and over miscalculated what can't be known, which is precisely when he will return. Hal Lindsey, I profited greatly from the late great Planet Earth. But unfortunately, Hal Lindsey's had to revise his time schedule 5 times to match the number of wives he's had as well. That's a side issue. But there's this constant, oh, we can read it in the newspaper. This is what's going to happen. And we get so tied into that that we miscalculate. And in the process, people start to have, this has a dampening effect on our anticipation through disappointment after disappointment. It's why we need to be so careful when we work through the Word of God, and especially when it comes to eschatology, end things, and trying to put too fine a point on prophecy when Scripture may not warrant exactly what we may have put there. So everybody who has said originally that Jesus had to come because Israel was constituted as a nation in 1948, and that generation had to see Jesus come, and they rendered that generation variously as 40 years. So when 1988 came, whoops, that goofed. And then maybe 50 years. So when 1998 came, oops. And then maybe that's something longer, but those predictions keep going out. In fact, whole denominations of believers have fallen into this trap, and they've fallen into a distrustful malaise over the entire topic. A number of years ago, I had the chance to speak at a camp up in New Hampshire. And this camp was founded by a particular denomination where they would gather every summer. And originally, they would gather in tents. And then later on, they built kind of some lean-tos. And then later, they built some shanties. And it was okay if they built these cabins because they were supposed to meet out there every year to anticipate the Lord's return. And they built all these cabins. There's 100, maybe 1,000 or 1,200 of them out there. And originally, their leadership said, well, you can build one, but you can't paint it. Because if you paint it, then you're showing that you don't have trust that Jesus is going to return soon enough. Well, after 50 years of their prophecies not coming to pass, they're all painted now. Half of them have shingles and aluminum siding. So but what we've built this into the church, and as a result, people have thought, oh, well, my leaders really don't know the Scripture. Because they keep saying the Scripture says he's going to come now. That I just saw it. I read this passage. And isn't the mark of the beast the Social Security number? Probably not. Well, maybe it's a computer chip put in your wrist. Maybe. I don't know. But it sure doesn't seem to fit exactly what's going on in Scripture. And so we do have to be careful. Another reason is how easy it is, especially in the aftermath of something like last year's presidential election, the focus is that we're so caught up in these present earthly events that our future in Christ loses the power to impact us in how we live today. It just kind of goes by the wayside. So this morning, while I'll break no new ground here, if you've been in this church long enough, you've heard me preach through this passage at least 3 times. And maybe if you haven't, it's good for us to go back and to revisit it, following again that spirit of reminder that I think is built into the Word. So I do hope, by the Spirit's enablement, to turn your eyes once again to the promise of what's before us in the return of our Savior. You will remember that the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing attached to it to those who read it and lay hold upon the reality that's coming there. I told you, I think the week before I left, that I've been working on a sermon where we'll kind of do a whole overview of the book of Revelation in one shot. It'll only take, I don't know, 3-4 hours. And so I'll let you know well in advance when that happens so you can bring your slippers and all that sort of a thing and relax while we work through it. But the entire book of Revelation was written specifically to buoy the hopes of God's people in difficult times, especially persecution. For the folks that are living in Muslim-controlled countries right now, their focus on heaven is all they have. because they have no earthly hope whatsoever. And they rejoice in that they know that the glory to come far outstrips anything that they're enduring at the present time. It's to keep the heart and the mind of the believer in that place where we truly continue to love His appearing. Maybe you don't love His appearing. Maybe it's so filled with mystery. Maybe it's still filled with ideas of floating around on clouds with harps and doing nothing for eternity, that you've kind of just set that on the side or looked at it as a myth. Or you're so invested in life now with husband and spouse and kids and grandkids and parents and work and life that, to tell you the truth, heaven has no real attraction for you. And I would say that's a condition in our hearts that needs to be fought, not fostered. The Scripture is turning us to this direction, closes with this climax, and it's really important for us to go there. So those of you, like I said, who have been with us when we visited this passage in the past are going to recall that I want to point out the unique approach that John takes in writing this last portion of the information that's recorded here in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's a unique picture, but bear with me, because John is receiving a revelation of things that are truly unimaginable to his readers, especially those who are being punished. Note, you know, John at this point is in exile. He's on this little desert island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. He's not in an ideal place, and he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted all over the place. And so he's about to give them things that are mind-boggling, and he really spends more time describing what the new heavens and the new earth are not, more than describing what it is. In fact, he's going to use 13 things that aren't there, that are part of his shock and awe and surprise as he works through the passage. And that's because the wonder of what he beheld is quite simply incomparable. A number of you have heard me relate this story before, but years ago I was on a business trip in New Orleans. And my friend and my boss and I were walking through the French Quarter, and we were accosted by any number of unusual food carts all around us. New Orleans is famous for food, and they had a lot of interesting things. And so there was this interesting street vendor, and my boss said, "Hey, go ahead and buy it if you want, and if you don't like it, I'll eat it." So I ordered my first helping of Gator on a Stick. Never buy Gator on a Stick from a street vendor. That's all I'll tell you. But here's the problem. If you ask me what it tasted like, I would be at a total loss as to what to compare it to. It didn't taste like any other known substance I'd ever encountered. It didn't feel like anything else I'd ever encountered. It was just awful, but it wasn't like anything else that I'd ever tasted or anything I ever hoped to taste again in the future. Now, my boss did, in all truth, go ahead and polish it off after I was done with it and just said, that was interesting. I don't know what's wrong with him, and I'm not sure if he survived, but he seemed to like it. So this is what's happening in this passage. John is so overwhelmed by this vision that he's just constrained to come down to note these 13 things that aren't there. So different will be the new heavens and the new earth that he locates the difference in what isn't there, and in an attempt to give us some picture of the unspeakable glory and wonder that God has laid up for those who are in Christ Jesus and love His appearing. So we'll start right in verse 1 of chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven." Keep your Bible open because we're just going to work through the text this morning. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, some have quipped over time that the reason John notes here the absence of the sea is because, having been in exile for so long on this island out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, that he could think of nothing better than to never see the sea again. It had filled his vision for so long, and it's because that's all he could see. But that's probably not what's in mind here. More than likely, there are two far more interesting reasons why he notes that the first thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that there is no sea. First, he's relating the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth, they are so drastically different from our existence now that there's a completely new economy, even in terms of ecological life. We cannot imagine life on earth without the sea, without the oceans. And John's saying, it is so different. There's not even sea there. It's not necessary to support life. On this planet, there is no life apart from water, apart from the sea. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it's a wholly new existence. And one that's not dependent upon the things that we presently count as necessary for life on this planet. But I think there's a second reason, and perhaps more potent here, is that in biblical literature, and especially in the previous chapters of the book, the sea always represents that which is turbulent. Things that are unknown and unstable and unsafe. You've heard that on ancient maps, often there were drawings off the coast of the land that said, here be dragons, or here there are dragons. In fact, there's no ancient map that actually has that phrase until the 16th century. But these are how maps were drawn. And here you've got off the coast of England, which is being posted here, and then the continent of Europe here. You go out into the sea and there's dragons that destroy ships, and there's whirlpools that will suck you down, and there's these other horrendous creatures out here. That's the way the ancient world thought. And John was certainly familiar with this. And as a matter of fact, even the Bible gives us that picture in very different places. Back in Revelation 13:1. Whoops, I may not have included that slide. No, I guess I didn't. Let me read it to you. In Revelation 13:1, John writes, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems, and on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." The beast which terrorizes God's people in that section and tries to conquer the whole earth rises out of the sea. The sea represented what was unstable and mysterious and dark and dangerous. And John is saying, let me tell you about the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing dark there. Nothing unstable there. Nothing mysterious anymore. Life is transformed extraordinarily. There's no more sea. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing deep and dark anymore. Nothing hidden, nothing threatening, nothing unstable. Right now, nothing around us is stable. Nothing. And he says, but in the new heavens and the new earth, that won't be the case. Everything will be solid and finished. All is brought into the light and the fullness of the blessedness that belongs to the believer rather than the fear or the mystery that lies ahead for so many. Some of you this morning may be wrestling with fear about the future because it's unknown, it's dark, it's mysterious. How will I ever get out of this situation? How will I ever overcome this disease? How will I ever deal with this sin in my life? How will the situation around me ever change? I don't know, but I know that in the new heavens and the new earth, that won't be an issue. And it's not that far away. For some of you, it's closer than when you first believed, because years have passed and you draw closer to being able to enter into the beginnings of those wonders than when you first came to the saving knowledge of Christ. Instead of a sea, there are, in verses 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's in splendor and beauty. And somehow he's communicating joy in all of that. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Man, astounding. This city coming down out of heaven and all that it represents is mind-boggling. But he moves on to the next thing that he knows will not be there. And that is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Death shall be no more. No one and no thing shall ever die again. Now imagine that, if you can. In our present state, death is so much a part of our frame of life that an existence where there is no more death whatsoever is totally beyond our comprehension. John doesn't say how it is he knows there's no more death, except that it's part of what the loud voice from the throne announced to him back in verse 2. This loud voice from the throne, God is emphasizing to him, "Listen to me, there will be no more death." In other words, it's a revelation from God himself to cheer the hearts of the people with wonder at how the death and the resurrection of Christ will at last deal with everything that sin introduced into the world in the fall. And not only is there no death, but he, that's God speaking of in the passage, is now dwelling with mankind in an unmediated presence. He will personally wipe away every tear from the eyes of his beloved children. I am astounded at that thought. No, he won't have us wiping each other's tears away. He won't have an angel come and take the tears from our eyes. He won't even have an archangel come and minister to us that way. He is so tied to his people, so one with his people at that point, that he personally will stand before you and wipe every tear from your eye. That's what I'm looking forward to. He personally will take away all of our sorrows and every expression of it. That's an unimaginable state. Some of you this very week have shed tears. Maybe tears of remorse over bad decisions. Maybe tears of desire over something you've not been able to realize. Maybe tears over the state of a loved one, or the impending loss of a loved one. And your heart is broken. Beloved, listen to what God says to his people in a loud voice. Oh, death shall be no more, and there will be no mourning, because he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No mourning. Not only no death, but not even a reason ever again to mourn over anything. One wonders just how that can be when we stop to think that certainly most of us, if not all of us, will have loved ones who will not be there and will in fact be tormented in an eternal hell under his just judgment. And I tell you, I don't know. I don't know. But what I know is what the text says was revealed to John from the voice that came from the throne. And that we're to be assured that in that announcement there will never again be any reason to grieve or to mourn. Now, that's astounding. John says, all I know is it won't be there. It won't be there. Never a reason to mourn again. And fourth, in these opening verses, and there will be no more crying. Think of all the things that produce weeping here negatively, and each and every one of them will be gone forever. Can you even imagine never shedding a sorrowful tear again for all eternity? I can't. That is so far outside of my frame of reference. It was so far outside of John's frame of reference. All he can say is it won't be there. No crying. And if it weren't revealed to us in God's word, we'd have no reason to even hope that that might be the case. But here it is. Here it is. And by faith, I have to accept what his word says more than what my poor mind is able to imagine. Maybe I can't fully grasp that, but that's what his word says, and I want to take that by faith. It's given to his saints so that we might loosen a bit of the grip we have on this present life, which is so distorted and damaged by sin that it lulls us into believing that this is the way it will always be. I've loved the photography of Ansel Adams. Some of you may be familiar with his work, most of it done in black and white. But a few years ago, I had a chance to see some of the original negatives from Ansel Adams' photography. And the negatives are as startling as the photographs themselves, because everything is transposed. You know, what's light is dark, what's dark is light, and it gives you an entirely different perspective. We have been living in the photographic negative of a fallen world for all these centuries, for all these millennia. But one day that will be turned completely around, and we cannot imagine what the color picture restored to its original purity can possibly be like, because all we've ever seen is the negative. That's what John's struggling with here, trying to communicate to us something of what's so absolutely different. I was talking with Nancy, my sister, some time ago, and she reminded me that we as a family have lost a copious number of near and distant relatives in the last 10 to 15 years, close to 20. Not to mention those of us here in the ECF family that have lost those in just the past few years. And we grieve and we weep. We weep for ourselves because we miss them. We grieve over the circumstances that brought those things about in some cases. But the day will come when not a single tear will well up in the eyes of the believer ever again. Not because death has been abolished only, but because there will be no reason for crying ever again. Beloved, this is why we're supposed to long for heaven. This is what the finished work of Christ is supposed to mean to us. And when we lose our grip on it, today dominates everything. And no wonder then we're buried under a mountain of worry and care and doubt and fear and concern. And so he closes his book, God does, by bringing us to this place. Fifth, and there will be no pain anymore. No more pain. Now, as I look out at this congregation, and I think of the personal stories that I know about so many of you here, and how you've suffered great injuries over the course of your lives, and others who struggle every day with chronic pain and other conditions, I can only weep for joy today as I have the pleasure to announce to you on the authority of God's word that one day there will be no pain. For some of you, it hurt to get out of bed this morning, and that's become so much a part of your life, you don't have the wherewithal to think of it in any other way. I'm telling you, that's the way it'll be. No more pain. Neither pain by accident or disease or any other cause. There will be no physical pain. There will be no mental pain. There will be no emotional pain of any kind. All gone. All erased. All washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, beloved, set your heart on heaven and on what it takes to be there in Christ. And don't be so focused on today and here and now and the things that you have to wrestle with. Your God and Savior has heard your every moan and your every groan and every creaking joint, and He'll remove all of it. from the smallest discomfort to the greatest incapacity. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at His return, it'll all be gone. And gone forever. What a glorious God we serve. As Ben was talking to the children this morning about salvation, this is what salvation culminates in. This is where it takes us. And knowing just how unbelievable all this is, it's to be reinforced in the most emphatic way in verses 5 through 8 of the chapter. But first, you see, the former things have passed away. And so who was seated on the throne. This is so stunning to John. It's unbelievable to him at this moment. And he's an apostle. He's experiencing this extraordinary vision from God. And it's so contrary to everything that he's familiar with and known and knows. God has to speak again. And so behold, who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm doing this. I'm in the process of it right now." And then he said, "I want you to write this down because these words are trustworthy and true." Listen to the emphasis that he's placing on this. So that John won't just think this is a passing fancy. And he said to me, "It is done. It's as good as already accomplished because this is my end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I started it all and this is how I'm going to finish it all. The beginning and the end. And so to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. Each one of you who know Christ today, you will have this heritage. But the warning is also implicit, isn't it? That those of you who are not in Christ will not have this heritage. Please take that to heart. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But there are others. As for the cowardly, those who are afraid to put their whole trust in Christ and Christ alone, but would trust rather in rituals and religion and outward things or their own good works. Because that feels a little too scary to just trust Christ completely, that He's my sin bearer and He's paid for all of my guilt and shame, and to trust Him alone and not myself and not any outward thing in any way." He says, "No, for the cowardly and for the faithless, those who don't put their trust in Him, the detestable, those who are caught in their sins, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Notice he didn't say this is just reserved for mass murderers. This is just reserved for those who are particularly heinous in our point of view. It's all those whose lives are characterized by these things. They'll have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, if this was all this passage had to reveal to us, I'd be more than happy to go home and be one happy camper. This is just amazing. I love rehearsing this portion over and over again for myself. But the truth is, our God is a God of abundance, and He promises and provides for us far beyond anything that we can ask or think. So as though all that we've seen so far isn't enough, at this point in John's account, the scene shifts dramatically. Notice what the text says, picking up in verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." We won't unpack that because that's from previous stuff. "And they spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb.' And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." So far, he's been down here looking up. Now he's going to be up there looking down. He's to complete transition of perspective. "And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. They were inscribed there. And on the east there were three gates, and on the north there were three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. This is often a tactic that's used in eschatological literature to say that God has set certain boundaries and that he's prescribed this just the way it is. It's not a happenstance reality. He measures it exactly. And the city lies four square. This is a city like unknown, like anything else any of us have ever seen. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. We'll come back to that in a second. And he also measured its wall. It's 144 cubits thick by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of, the walls of the city are all built out of gemstones. It was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. It doesn't mean that it was transparent. Clear glass in the days of John would have been polished so completely that it's like a mirror. That you don't see anything but the reflection that comes from it. So here's all of these gemstones, and then the city itself just polished like a mirror so that it reflects everything. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Come on, that's beyond imagination. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, this. And notice there's only one street. There's that old poem. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. That it's kind of this, you're all going to live on the same street. Better get used to being with each other now. And so the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city. Here's the next thing there's nothing of. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Man. So on top of what we've heard, we get this vision that's quite beyond our senses to really grasp. This city built of gemstones and as high and wide as it is long. Perhaps it's a cube. Some have theorized a cube, some a pyramid, I don't know. But it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,300 to 1,500 miles in each direction. Completely unimaginable. And from here, I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit for our time's sake. But none, there will be no temple there. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. All worship will be conducted face to face. We won't go anywhere to worship. Worship will be our state of being. And it won't be drawn out of us like, hey, you owe me this. It'll be the natural response of the individual who is in the presence of such unspeakable glory that we can't do anything but gasp in awe and thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sin that was afforded us by the death of Christ at Calvary. A life completely wrapped up in unending wonder. Man. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Just absolutely astounding. No sun or moon, no such thing as reflected light or secondary light, because of the nature of the glorious presence of God and the Lamb. I can't even imagine that. But you remember back in the book of Genesis, The first thing God says is, let there be light, before he creates the sun. He doesn't create the sun till the fourth day. Light is the revelation of who he is. And he does that first, and here we get that fully realized. We don't need the sun to mark off time anymore. We don't need the passage of that to be delineated for us, because we're in his presence and he wants us to have the experience of unending joy. And then in 25, and its gates will never be shut by day. The idea is there is no limited access to God. That we are going to and fro always before the face of God. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times in my spiritual life when I long for the nearness of God in some sort of an experiential way that's been absent for a while. Not then. There will never be those ebbs and flows of the spiritual life that we experience here. Instead, it'll be constant in his presence, bathed in his radiance. All access, all the time. And then in the second part of verse 25, and there will be no night there. Those of you that have suffered with deep loneliness or depression or times when the night terrors come, no more night. No more longing or aching for the morning. Won't be that kind of experience anymore. No darkness of any kind, which also implies that there'll be nothing hidden. Nothing that isn't revealed. We get endless exploration in the eternal wonders of God and the Lamb. And then in verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable. It is perpetual, undefilable purity. I remember years ago, I was teaching through a portion of Scripture, and someone said, gee, you know, since sin broke out once, could it ever happen again? No. When he's done with it here, he's done with it forever. There will never again be a rebellion. There will be nothing unclean, nothing that can defile, that can take away from the purity and the wonder and the awe and the splendor of what we'll be experiencing in that place and for eternity. And also in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never any kind of perversion of the truth and the communication of the glory of God. No lies. No perversion of truth. Absolute, stark, perfect reality in the revelation of the living God. Man. And with that then, no liars. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. No more curse. What is it that causes us to live in the condition we live in this world? The curse. The curse that was God's just judgment on the fall, on the beginning of our rebellion back in Eden. But every last aspect of God's anger with sin in relation to us is completely and forever banished in totality. And you see why he goes to the things that aren't there. How do you describe all that in the positive? You can't. You can only describe what isn't there. Everything we experience here and now in this present world, every discomfort, every grief, every pain, every twinge of loneliness or disease or violence or distress or sorrow or worry or the unknown or fear or doubt or unbelief or every besetting sin committed by us or perpetuated upon us, every single bit of it, hear me, beloved, is temporary. And one day it'll all cease. This is the salvation he's given us. to be delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but the penalty and all of the effects of sin. This is what it means to be united to Him fully, so that His dwelling place is with us and us with Him. And nothing separates us ever again. And it will all be swallowed up in the wonder and the glory of the unveiled presence of our Christ and King. And no wonder Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 2, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit's revealed them to us, but we're still incapable of actually drinking it in its fullness. And even at this, in our sin-broken state, we can only glimpse and comprehend the smallest smidgen of what's really there. But He's promised it. And He has revealed it. And it belongs to everyone who has surrendered their whole being to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as their sin bearer. Absolutely amazing. Amazing. But I do need to ask before I close, are you one of those who will inherit this new heavens and this new earth? Are you? And do you know it? Do you know Christ as your sin bearer? Have you personally trusted in His atoning sacrifice on your behalf and bent the knee to Him as your sovereign and your Lord? If not, then hear me carefully. Not a word of what we've discussed here applies to you. The Bible describes a far different end for you, just as certain and as eternal as this is for His saints. But it can be yours. You can't come to Him today. You can own your sin before Him and ask for His forgiveness, and by faith receive the gift of eternal life and cleansing for all your sin and rebellion against His right to rule you in spirit and soul and body. You can become a part of the family of God as an adopted son and daughter. And so I ask you, won't you call upon Him to save you today? Won't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we suffer along with John at the inability to describe truly and rightly what it is You've prepared for those who love You and love Your appearing, love Christ's appearing. It is so far beyond us and in some ways just so unreal. And if You hadn't promised it, if You hadn't laid it out for us in terms like this, it would be foolish for us to believe it. But here it is. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning that whatever their circumstance and situation as we face this new year, that their hearts and minds will be refreshed, that they will once again rejoice in the things that You've laid up and stored up for us, what You've prepared for us, and that the present trials and tribulations and sufferings will not overcome or overshadow the revelation of Your word. And if there are any here, Father, who do not know You savingly, they've never been reconciled to You because they've never looked to Christ. They're still trusting in being good folk, still trusting in some card they signed years ago or some warm experience they had at some point in time, or simply because they've said a few words. Father, I pray that You would open their hearts and minds today to their lost condition and bring them in. Make them part of this family of believers. Fill their hearts with anticipation at the Lord's return, that they might be one with You for all eternity. Lord, forgive them and make them new creatures in Christ, we pray. In His precious name. Amen.
If you'll please stand with us.
Dismissed.